Did you enjoy those songs from the choir? Give them a good hand. I actually love the endearing name America for our country. In multicultural classes taught all over this country in universities and corporation, the term America is inappropriate. We are told as Americans to say we are North Americans, because if you say you're just Americans, that could be offensive to Central America or South America or to Canadians who are also North Americans. So more properly, we should be saying North Americans. But I've been to just about every country in Central America and South America, and they don't care what we call ourselves, and they actually call us Americans. And I've been to Canada, and Canada calls us Americans. The only people offended by America are the people who don't like America. They happen to be very, very liberal views about the culture and the heritage of this country. I love the name America. Today I'm not going to give you an exposition from Scripture. I'm going to give you a reflection about the heritage of our country. I'd like to talk to you about the privilege that we have of being a part of this great nation. When the choir sang the last song there, they had a little bit of a sputter with the narration. And actually, that was all planned, because when Thomas Paine wrote Common Sense, he had never had a success in his life. He had been an utter failure. And everything he had attempted, he had failed. Even as a writer, he was working for a few papers, but barely scraping a few pennies together to live. So Common Sense, a little pamphlet, was the first thing he ever wrote that made any sense. It sold 100,000 copies within a few months. And at the time he wrote that, 100,000 would equal New York Times bestseller million today. The reason it became so popular is that people identified with what he said. The American colonies at that time had years of abuse by a king in England who actually believed that the people living here, who were called Americans at that time, existed for his glory and his honor. And there was a discrepancy. They didn't think they lived for the king. And it was ironic, though, that almost all people feared criticizing the king. Those who wrote or those who spoke, they would criticize the ministry of England, but no one would write about the king. So the first major criticism ever leveled against the King of England came from Thomas Paine in this little article called Common Sense. And he opened up both barrels on the King of England, King George, and he said that the monarchy was the invention of the devil. It was, in fact, the most prosperous invention that had come around in many centuries. It was being used to edify and glorify idolatrous ideas and abuse people. I would identify with that. I would have bought a copy of Common Sense from Thomas Paine. So thanks for giving us the introduction there, Ed. Actually, Sigmund Freud once visited the United States from Germany, and after he returned back, they said, "Well, how'd you like America?" He said, "I hated it." He said, "I hate their food, I hate their customs." And he says, "Well, what's wrong with it?" He says, "Well, it's a mistake. I wish Columbus had never discovered it." Well, I think Siggy had a big mistake there, because it may have been a mistake to him and lots of other people, but to those of us who love this country, America is no mistake. It's a God-given, ordained providence that we stand here as a nation. Today I want to talk to you about the wonderful providence that we actually gained our independence. The fact that the war of independence we call the American Revolution lasted for 7 years, hung by a thread. At times, the war could have been lost except that a storm blew in at the right time. It could have been lost except that fog came in and brought confusion, or that the French Navy showed up 5 years into the war at just the right moment. The reason they waited 5 years, they wanted to make sure that we weren't going to lose. And when they didn't come to actually help Americans, they came because they hated English, which God actually used that for our benefit. So we didn't care why the French were here. They just came at the right time. The war eventually was won, but I believe by the providence of God, we were granted this independence. So 236 years ago, we became a nation. Let me begin by an incident that happened at the end of the war in Annapolis, Maryland. We often think of Caesar as being one of the most impressive characters in history, a man who knew all about being a king and a monarch of the most powerful empire in the face of the earth. Well, on that day, some said that Caesar rode into Annapolis. It was December 19, 1783. So, regally dressed on his horse and with an entourage, he got off the horse and walked in before the Continental Congress. But as he began to speak, he wasn't Caesar, he was General George Washington. And we are glad he turned out to be General George Washington, because at the end of the war, there was great discontent. This little fledgling nation only had a few months. There were generals that were completely discontent, not having received their pay, their pensions. There were politicians that were discontent. And there was a coup ready to be enacted, and an army, a discontented army, ready to engage and take control and start the process all over again. And this was the man who could be the new king. The only problem is he came to declare that he didn't want to be the king. In fact, this meeting was about bidding farewell. He had been called the commander-in-chief for the past almost 8 years. He could have written a letter of resignation, but he came in person as a symbolic act of turning over his power and authority. He actually met with all of the officers on a separate meeting. This is some of the words that he actually spoke to the officers. He urged them to rely on the plighted faith of your country and place a full confidence in the purity of the intentions of Congress. And let me conjure you, in the name of our common country, as you value your own sacred honor, as you respect the rights of humanity, and as you regard the military and national character of America, to express your utmost horror and detestation of the man who wishes, under any specious pretenses, to overrun the liberties of our country, and who wickedly attempts to open the floodgates of civil discord and deluge our rising empire in blood. George Washington, as he spoke to the Congress, and he surrendered his commission to them on that day, he said these words. He said, "The interests of our dearest country to the protection of the Almighty God and those who have superintendence of them to his holy keeping." He spoke with a lot of emotion. He finally got to his last sentence. He said, "Having now finished the work assigned to me, I retire from the great theater of action and bidding an affectionate farewell to this august body under whose orders I have so long acted, I here offer my commission and take my leave of all employments of public life." Oh, that is a tremendous thing when a man has within his grasp the ability to become a king and refuses it. Perhaps one of the most remarkable moments of our history. And he turned it over. That's part of our revolution. Few men could have had the power and restrain to resist that temptation. He did become the president, but president, not king, with a term of office. Seven years before, the War of Revolution had begun. A Declaration of Independence had been written. The chief architect for writing that that document was Thomas Jefferson. And it was read on July the 4th, 1776, in public decoration, and then from there it was distributed to all of the colonies. It would be July before it would be read to the troops who were actually engaged in the first conflict. Here is a preamble from that Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem likely to affect their safety and happiness." One thing I want to emphasize, that the study of history is very important. It's how we remember. The Bible actually uses that word all the way through the Old Testament, remember. It's one, if you do a concordance, it's one of the most used words in the Old Testament, remember. In remembering the truth, we actually get an accurate picture of the present and the future. We live in a day where history is forgotten or even rewritten through revisionism. But our founding fathers were not all believers, but the majority were. And certainly the prevailing sentiment of the founding fathers and the originating documents convey a strong faith in Almighty God. George Washington's speeches are clearly evidence of that. This preamble to the Declaration of Independence I read to you declares that this freedom that we enjoy, these founding fathers believed this was from God, not from men. It belonged to God. So it's very important that we understand our history. It was June of 1776, so this Declaration of Independence hadn't even been signed and read yet a few weeks before. George Washington was in New York because that's where the British troops were arriving. Some 30,000 of them were arriving. With his meager army that had recently been recruited, George Washington had one idea of how to fight a war. Guerrilla war. It would be the first time this concept would be introduced. The only way his army could stand up against an army that outnumbered him in equipment and ships and weapons would be to fight behind their lines, to come in and fight and then move out. That was a weak tactic, but that was the only tactic that General Washington had at that time. When the Declaration of Independence arrived to his army, he actually ordered that it be read aloud to all the officers, had them mustered and standing at attention. They read the Declaration of Independence. He added these words himself, reminding his men of the great cause they were engaged in, the defense of the blessings of liberty. Not only did American rights ride on the performance of the army, but so did the natural rights of man. The British actually believed the war would be over in 6 months to a year. Maybe a little more than that, but this would actually be a short mop-up of this raggedy army that had been put together of militia, people coming, volunteer armies coming from the colonies. They never really expected a war. Their plan was General Howe would take his army up the Hudson River in New York. Another army would come down from Canada, and they would actually demolish Washington in between. If he managed to escape, they would simply go through New England and literally defy and destroy most of the city and bring it totally in submission. So their plan of a short-lived war never happened. As we know, the war lasted almost 7 years, and they lost and eventually surrendered. The first engagement happened right there in New York, around Long Island, Staten Island, as General Washington's troops engaged the British. These were experienced soldiers who had fought wars in Europe, and our soldiers had no experience whatsoever. So at the end of the first battle, Washington's officers came around him and said, "We have to leave." So at the end of their first couple of days of fighting, they got boats, because that's the best thing they were good at, is escaping. And he took 9,500 of his soldiers, crossed the river, and barely escaped. At the end of the battle, there were 300 British that were dead, 54 Americans dead, 100 wounded, and we lost nearly 300 American soldiers as prisoners, captured by the British. That was the very first battle. It actually went downhill from there. For the next year, it would continue to be that kind of a war. For the next 6 months. On December the 7th, Washington's entire army, which only consisted of about 3,000 at that time, was almost captured by the British officer in charge, Cornwallis. They were only a few miles from capturing him, but didn't know it. Those kinds of things happen far too often in the next 7 years to be coincidence. It was one of dozens and dozens of mere chances where the American war could have been over so fast, so quick, and yet it didn't. It was Christmas, 6 months really after the war began, and George Washington says that he's going to attempt an attack on Trenton, New Jersey. It's the middle of winter. There's snow, there's ice. The only reason he believes that there might be a possibility is that no one fights a war in these kind of conditions. So he marches his troops. They have to cross a river. It takes them all night to cross the Delaware. And by morning, they march 9 miles to Trenton, New Jersey. And they have the troops divided into three different groups. In 1 hour, the battle is over. They haven't lost one man. The enemy has lost about 30, and they capture 1,000 German troops. Their first victory. The war might start actually turning promising. The greatest challenge General Washington faces is keeping his army together, because the army actually consists of a few thousand actual regular soldiers, and then the multiplied thousands come from militia, and they only come for 6 months, maybe 9 months, maybe 3 months, depending on the state they come from, the colony they come from, and then when their time's up, they go home. And half of those don't even serve their commission or their time. So his army is coming and going, mostly going. He has a poorly fed, poorly trained, poorly clothed army. It is a meager sight. A year into the army, he has less than 3,000 soldiers. It looks pretty meager. One of the things that actually works to our favor is the enemy's overconfidence and their tremendous arrogance. There is a general in Canada, a British general, his name is Burgoyne. He receives permission from the Crown to take an army of 8,500 from Canada down in from attacking from the north. This is a large force, 8,500 men, trained, equipped, everything they have against the American forces. Their attitude... Let me wet my whistle here. Their attitude is expressed in these words. He set his army in motion in a mood approaching cocksureness. He moved his troops into position from Montreal in late May and early June. The soldiers shared their commander's certainty that victory awaited them. An officer remarked of the prevailing conviction that the army began the campaign convinced that it attended with every appearance of success. Actually, they saw no way for failure. Well, that was May. By October, General Burgoyne surrendered 5,800 officers and troops to the American army. This army that came out like a little dog biting your heels and then ran back in. They had defeated this huge force, which just breathed life into the revolution. What a victory. When the British officers occupied Philadelphia, Washington took his troops toward Philadelphia, and he felt it would be good for the morale of the American people if he actually marched his troops through some of Philadelphia so they could see them. It's interesting to note, when they saw the British army march, they marched with perfection. They held their heads with perfection. Everything was the signal of discipline. This is what they said about the American army. It says, "To the unpracticed eye, these troops did not have quite the air of soldiers. They don't step exactly in the same time. They don't hold up their heads quite erect, nor even out their toes so exactly as they ought. They don't all of them cock their heads forward." It was a pretty sorry looking army, how they marched. In every way, compared to the army they were fighting against. They lost that battle of Philadelphia. The only reason they survived is that they were good at running away. They had done it so many times, that's the one thing they perfected, was the retreat. But about 5 years into the war, though the war would last a couple more years, a battle was fought in Yorktown. This is Virginia. That actually became the crucial victory for the American army. By that time, the French had actually arrived and had neutralized the English Navy. And the American army had grown, and the French also brought soldiers. And Washington marched with his army against a large concentration of British soldiers at Yorktown, where the British were held up in a fort with thousands and thousands of soldiers. Battle lasted about a month. The Americans would build a trench, take all their artillery, and artillery was coming from the fort, artillery was going this way, and they would do this for a few days, and then they would dig another trench and move on up, till finally the artillery on the outside was actually greater than the artillery on the inside. And the conditions deteriorated on the inside. General Cornwallis on the inside thought that he might try to escape, so he, from the backside river there, tried to ferry troops over to the other side so that he might try some kind of escape. After ferrying 1,000 troops over, a sudden storm came up so ferocious they had to abandon the idea and bring the 1,000 troops back. So a month after Washington had begun the attack, Cornwallis actually surrendered to him on October 19th. This is 1781. When you read through, I read a couple books just to refresh my memory on the War of the Revolution over the past couple weeks. By no estimation should we ever have won the war. There's just no possibility. We didn't have the officers that were trained. We didn't have the finances to support the army. We just didn't have the resources. The other side outmatched us 10-1 in every area. There's just something extraordinary about winning this war, because it was the founding of an unusual nation. This nation, founded on biblical principles, and we are engaged in a war and have been for the last 50 years, about whether those principles of an almighty God and of Judeo-Christian values really exist. And those who are determined to erase those values from our history work so ever hard to continue that battle. But they are there for the one who wants to read the history. in all of our original documents that are in the Library of Congress. Those prayers are there, prayed at the Continental Congress, prayed before they wrote the Declaration of Independence, prayer before they wrote the Constitution, this important document that has become a model for democracies all over the world. If you travel to Argentina, where I've lived so many times, you'll see a copy of their Declaration of Independence and a copy of their Constitution. It's almost an identical copy of ours, adapted in just a few areas. That is repeated scores of times all over this world, because those documents, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, were documents that were drafted. The Constitution had 56 men that signed it. There were more than that to help write it. James Madison, the principal architect of writing the Constitution. Has God's input? In fact, the 56 men who signed the Constitution give their lives. Most of them were killed. All of them lose their fortune, their reputation. They paid the ultimate sacrifice for signing their name on that document. Not all of the delegates of the 13 colonies were willing to sign the Declaration. There should have been 70-something names on that document, you know. Not everybody had the guts to put their name down there. The ones who did paid the ultimate sacrifice. It was May 14th, the first day for the convention to begin deliberations to vote on the Constitution. The war is over now, and the most important work to be done is to establish a Constitution. Can you imagine writing that and then getting everybody to agree on it? So they came on May 14th. The 56 men who actually signed this came from varied backgrounds. 34 of them had legal training. 21 of them practiced law. There were some who were farmers, some who were ministers, some who were merchants, some who were businessmen. And there were several who were veterans of the Revolutionary War. They were mostly all men in their 30s or 40s, with the exception of just two. Benjamin Franklin was at that time 81 and in ill health, who contributed by his presence and intellect. So beginning on May 14th, they worked steadily. By July 16th, they voted, not all in agreement, but they finally voted to approve the Constitution. On September 17th, 1787, they signed it. It would take 9 months to make its way around to all the colonies where it could be ratified, and even there, there were difficulty and battles, but by 9 months later, it had all been ratified, and the Constitution became final. On the whole, it was minor, this difficulty that they encountered, given what Americans had already overcome. I want you to reflect today on the fact that we enjoy freedom. I have actually been speaking from the book of Exodus, which one of the themes of the book of Exodus is freedom. Look at this verse, Exodus 15:13. This actually happens to be a praise from Moses lifted up to God, extolling God's mercy and kindness after they are delivered from Egypt and after they have crossed the Red Sea. He says of God, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." The word redeemed is freedom. The Israelites knew slavery. They knew bondage. But God introduced them to freedom. Wherever people have been introduced to God, in whatever century or in whatever geographical location, eventually they come to know freedom. Because God's redemption of the soul actually brings redemption of life in so many areas. They find it repressive and oppressive to oppress other people. The battle to rid our country of slavery, which began in England with William Wilberforce and eventually came to America in the fight through Abraham Lincoln and others, began because of a belief that God made all people equal and that freedom was a gift of God. All of those principles are contained in our Constitution, and that's why that document is so precious and so important. And that's why some of us are so disturbed when it is ignored or spurned as being antiquated or out of date today. Make no doubt about it, all of us who sit in this room who are Americans who have been born in this country enjoy one of the greatest privileges of anyone living on the face of the earth. It still happens to be one of the only countries in the world where people fight to get in here more than they fight to get out. It happens to be a place that is blessed by God. And for 236 years, it will reach that birthday on Wednesday. It is a nation blessed by God. So when we sing the songs that we sang today, God Bless America and America the Beautiful, we sing them out of gratitude because this is our land that God has given us. So what should be our purpose and our plan? Our plan, first of all, is simply to be grateful for what God has given us. People lose more out of ingratitude than they ever lose any other way. Lest we ever forget what God has given us in this country, we should remember our history and remember the blessings that He has given us. Things can be taken away from you by simply not realizing their value and cherishing it. As we cherish the instruments that God has given us, such as our Constitution and our liberty, we won't readily lay those things down, knowing that sacrifice that it has taken to preserve them and to give them to us. But secondly, our duty as Christians is to pray for our nation and to pray biblically for our country. As we are told in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, so first of all, it begins by speaking to every one of us, if my people. So this verse is actually written to believers, to Christians, about one of the most important tasks that we all have. Who are called by my name will humble themselves. You can't humble yourself in any greater measure than to pray. And here we are actually told what we are to pray for. Pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. So this is a kind of prayer that is accompanied by repentance from sin, turning away from what is evil, turning away from what is bad, and turning to God. So when we pray and we turn our face toward heaven and we repent of our sin and we pray, this verse says that God responds in a very definite way. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So God says, I will hear those prayers. They will make it all the way to me. I will hear them, and I will respond by forgiving their sin and healing them. Though this is the greatest nation that any of us can imagine, and our blessings that we have received in accumulation and individually far outweigh anything we could ever describe or even deserve, we have much to pray for. The sin of our nation in the murder of unborn children is a sin that defies imagination. The attempts to usurp authority from the Constitution and to usurp authority from the people are something that is actually happening on an everyday basis. I've enumerated just a few of those that are happening in the last 2 or 3 years in the bulletin for you. I just ran out of space, or I would have put more. So we should be praying that God forgives our unwillingness to pray, our apathy toward prayer, our indifference, and believe that God can save our nation. If you love this country, I encourage you to pray this verse. Put this verse on your refrigerator. put it in your Bible, underline it, memorize it, take it with you, and pray this prayer. If we ever needed to pray this prayer in this country, it's now. If our liberty was ever in jeopardy, it is now. If we ever believe that God could intervene and would intervene if his people cried out, this is the day to pray. This is a day to believe. It's people who are asleep and unwilling to believe that their liberty could be taken away from them, that their rights could be taken away from them. I am still in disbelief that we have an order that has come through Obamacare and through our president and through the Congress and now through the courts that churches will have to pay for abortion, that religious organizations, well, they have told us that individual churches will be exempt. That's hogwash. We have already seen what is told is taken away months after that. Just stop and think about that. They know that we believe it is sinful to kill an unborn child. But they have told us, we don't respect your beliefs. In fact, we want you to pay for your own employees so they can have an abortion if they want it. You will pay for it. How is this possible that this could be happening in our country? The fact that it is happening is indicative of a whole lot more that is happening. It's indicative that it's time to pray. It's time to be informed. It's time to ask for God's help to save our nation, our country. Would you stand with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this nation and for the sacrifice of those who died in this war of revolution, over 500,000 of them. A war of sacrifice of unbelievable odds that make us to believe that they didn't win it on their own. It was a God in heaven who intervened, that this ragtag army was able to defeat one of the most powerful forces in the world, and that this nation became a free nation of men and women, and that these documents, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, have become model documents and have preserved us for 236 years. But it should not surprise us that the enemy of our souls and those who do not appreciate this freedom would seriously attack these documents we hold so precious. Lord, I pray that every believer in this room would take very serious this challenge from your word. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God, I ask you to forgive our sins as a nation, to forgive our wickedness and iniquity, Lord. I ask you to heal our nation. I ask you to preserve our liberties, Lord. And I pray a burden would be placed on each of our hearts to pray this prayer continually as we vigilantly watch and do everything we can to preserve this gift that comes from Almighty God, the gift of liberty. And we give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Greet each other today in the love of the Lord before you go.